right near the end of the book of Revelation, we read these words, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Today we're going to begin a new series. We're going to start a new series. You can see it on your bulletin. You asked for it. And these are the next 5 weeks are going to be answering questions that you asked for. What we did is out on the web, you could go and submit a question after that time period. Then we put them back out there for you to vote on, the ones that you wanted. And so the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about the five that you selected. And so today what we're going to be doing is talking about eschatology. How many of you in here had biology? Most everybody had biology. What is biology? Study of life, right? Ology, study of. Bio comes from the Greek word bios, for life. So you got study of life. Eschatology, same thing. Ology, study of. Eschatos, Greek word for last or last things. So study of the last things. Biology, study of life. Eschatology, study of the last things. So that's what we are going to be talking about today. But I do need to be honest with you real quick. I did not put every single question out on the web for you to vote for. Some of you are hilarious. Some of them I'm not going to share with you. All right? But I will share one of you. Share one with you. Somebody put out there, do they teach you to use your hands like that in seminary class? And so some of you guys have come up with the taffy puller, giving me names, the windshield wiper. And then the other ones I'm not going to share with you. They are inappropriate. I think Tom and John submitted them. So we will deal church discipline on them very soon. But if you're a visitor with us today, just let me say it's a little bit different. 90% of the time when you come, what you're going to get is a verse-by-verse exposition through Scripture. We teach through books here. We just finished the book of Acts. This summer we're going to hit up the book of Esther. In the fall we're going to hit the book of James. But the next 5 weeks we're going to be answering these questions that you ask. So today we're going to deal with eschatology. Study of what? Last things. Next week we're going to deal with the bones of contention. And this is all about the fossil record and creation science, how those go together. The week after that, we're going to do another aspect of study of last things, which has to do with heaven and hell, eternity, and heaven and hell. The next week, we're going to deal with trying to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility. That'll be an easy one. It'll take about 5 minutes, and then we'll be out of here. And then the last week is Mother's Day, and that's the most practical one. We're going to be trying to answer the question, how do you know the will of God? Like, how do I know that I'm hearing God's voice? This isn't explicitly clear. Like, I've got this new job offer. How do I know if God wants me to take this or not? So we're going to, in the gray areas of life, how do we answer those questions? So we're going to do that. But let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. While you're doing that, let me show this to you. When you think about Christian doctrine or beliefs, think of it as concentric circles, like a bullseye. And in the middle are the absolutes. These are the things you cannot deny and still call yourself a Christian. Okay, so in this absolute section would be things like the eternality of God, that He's always been, always existed, that Christ is fully man. The deity of Christ as well, that He is fully God, that He, substitutionary death, He died on the cross in our place, paying for our sin debt in full. He rose again, bodily. He's coming again. These are things that you cannot deny. Absolutes, to deny those is to deny the faith. Those are absolutes. Outside of that, you've got convictions, okay? A conviction might be, for example, baptism. We, as Baptists, we believe and we hold that baptism is to be done by immersion, fully submerged. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are believers, but we differ on baptism. So that's a conviction. The third one is opinions. We're going to deal a little bit with opinions today when we get to especially talking about the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, all of that. That's really going to deal with a lot of opinions. And so the mark of this is humility. We could be wrong. And we're all going to disagree. Some of you are going to agree with me. Some of you are going to disagree with me. But the mark is humility. And the truth of the matter is, all of us, I think when Christ does come again, we're all going to have to reform our belief on how it's going to happen then. We're all going to be a little bit off, guaranteed. There's just too much. This is not as clear. Opinions are not as clear in Scripture as, like, absolutes. And then questions. These are things that you know, we're not going to know till we get to heaven. Let's not even, you know, worry with those right now, because it's not that big of a deal. But let me read to you. Chapter 19, let's pick it up in verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, as we talk about eschatology today, as we talk about last things, may we not get so caught up in the nitty-gritty details of all this that we miss you, that we miss what you are doing, what you have done, and what you are calling us to do. Father, let us, it is my prayer that we would see you in splendor more when we leave than when we walked in, that we would leave in hope of your coming, and that we could sing the songs of that old Gaither chorus that we just sang, the King is coming, that you are coming, Christ, and give us hope. So we pray this in your beautiful name. Amen. If I could get you, if I could, like, download into your brain one thing about eschatology, just one thing, it would be this. Eschatology is all about hope because it's all about Jesus. Okay? Eschatology, the focal point of eschatology is Jesus. Okay, it's the focal point. See, eschatology a lot of times gets a bad rap. And to tell you the truth, for a long time, I didn't want to study eschatology, didn't want to think about it, I hated when people talked about it because I absolutely loathed the fanaticism that goes with it sometimes. These end-time fanatics that are just doing things out in the world that give Christians a black eye. I mean, even last week, I read about a so-called Christian militia group in Michigan that is training in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon because they think Obama's the Antichrist. And I was like, yeah, that's going to do a lot to get people into heaven. That's going to do a lot to show Jesus. I mean, it's just, we do silly stuff sometimes. Silly stuff with this. And so I did not even want to think about eschatology because of this end time fanaticism. Quit your job. Jesus is coming in 2012. Just get ready. And, you know, and there's been all these prophecies through the years. Jesus is coming this day. Well, he didn't come. And Jesus is coming this day. Well, he didn't come. So if we've learned anything from that, let us learn. We don't know the day. So we can't predict it. And there's been days in the past where things looked way crazier than they do now. I mean, just think about the time period that the greatest generation lived through with Hitler. That's craziness. So let us be cautious in what we think and what we're thinking about in those things. Because nowhere in Scripture do you find anything about go get ready for the day of Armageddon. That's not what we're to be doing between when Christ came and when he came again. Instead, Christ tells us what to do. He gives us two GCs. We talk about them all the time. Number one, great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Focused on him, love your neighbor as yourself. Second GC, great commission. Jesus says, I've got all the authority. It's all been given to me. Everything in the universe is mine. all authority. So go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's what we're to be doing. And even more pertinent for us is maybe in Acts. Now, I know you guys are like, great, here he goes, back in Acts. I mean, it only took us 35 sermons. But in Acts, in the first chapter, Jesus is about to ascend. And his disciples come to him and ask him a question. It says in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, what? Tell us the specifics of eschatology. Tell us about the last things. Tell us about the end times. And Jesus says to him, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. He's saying, look, that's important, but it's not most important. Here's what's most important. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're to be doing in this time before Christ returns. That's what we're to be focused on. Not end times fanaticism, but on carrying out the mission of God that he's left for us to do till the day when we do say the King is coming. So that's the big picture I want us to grasp. It is about Jesus. But I will say this. If we get a right understanding of our eschatology, it will drive us to this very thing of keeping the main thing, his mission. Because when we understand, yeah, the King is coming. There is a day when Christ is coming again. And there is a judgment coming. And there is assignment into eternal destinies. We are all going to die. Everyone's going to die. That's the reality. When we understand that and it sinks in, then this fear of social awkwardness to share the gospel, to share the good news of Christ, that goes away. Christ is coming again. It's not just an abstract theory. He is coming again. And it's a hopeful thing. It's actually a hopeful thing, but we'll get to that in a minute. I want us to keep in mind what is primary. Eschatology is all about Jesus. Let me illustrate it one more way, because if you take anything from this, that's what I want you to take home. Eschatology is not about all this craziness. It's about Jesus. And let me illustrate it to you one more way. The book of Revelation. Automatically, book of Revelation. It's all this rapture, it's the beast, it's the false prophet, it's the Antichrist, it's getting the barcode on our head so the Antichrist can run us over the scanner at Kroger. That's not what it's about. The book of Revelation, how does it begin? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, just like the whole Bible is all about Jesus. And you can divide the book of Revelation really into two major scenes. You have heavenly scenes and you have earthly scenes. The earthly scenes are what everybody wants to fight about, and that's what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. But what's more important is the heavenly scenes. And in the heavenly scenes, what is the main piece of furniture that it talks about? The throne. And who's on the throne? Jesus is on the throne. So all worship, adoration, praise goes to the throne. All authority, judgment, and truth comes from the throne over all peoples, nations, tongues, languages, tribes, genders, ethnicities, cultures. All of it. So it's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. So throw away, if you've got eschatology of fanaticism, throw that away and replace it with an eschatology of Jesus is on the throne and there is hope. Throw away eschatology of I am scared of what's going to happen and cling to the eschatology of there Jesus is on the throne, there is hope, there is glory, there is coming a great day. There's coming a great day. Live in hope. Eschatology is not scary. It's a thing to live in hope. My mom loves to read books, and she's got this quirk about her. Now, my mom, I love my mom. Love my dad. They were here yesterday for Haley's birthday party. Great time. Love my mom. And if you guys would actually be praying for her, she found out she's got a big mass on her ovary, and they're hoping it's not cancerous, but they don't know yet. She's going to have surgery on May the 4th, so if y'all would be praying for her, I'd appreciate that. But she's got this quirk about reading books. She'll start it, she'll get the characters, find out what's going on, but then before she allows herself to get too emotionally attached to this, she goes to the end. see how it's going to turn out. That's what she does. And so, so that when she's reading the book, she can read it with great hope and great anticipation of what's going to happen. All right? That is what the Bible is for us. We know how it's going to wind up. Now, we can debate some specifics, and we're going to do that in a minute. But the end is Christ is going to be on his throne, and we will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be an awesome thing. I mean, that doesn't even give it tribute. It is going to be an amazing, amazing eternity with him in heaven. And we know how it's going to wind up good. So live in hope. Like, that's why. Live in anticipation. Nothing to fear. It's a good thing. So live in hope. All that we hope for, all that we dream of, all that we talk about, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, paying for our sins in our place so that we don't have to, rose again. He's ascended to the Father. He sat down at his right hand. All of that is not abstract. It's real life. And so there's hope. He is going to come again. So eschatology is all about Jesus. But you asked for it. So let's drill down a little bit more. We are going to still have to stay at about 30,000 feet because we just have a few minutes to kind of go through this. So I'm going to do the best I can. And let me just say, I don't have all the answers. You're going to leave here with more questions probably than when you came in. Don't have all the answers. We're going to disagree. Some of you are going to agree with me. Some of you are not going to agree with me. That's okay. We hold this. Let me just do this. There are some things that we hold, especially when we talk about eschatology, in a closed hand. Non-negotiables. There's four of them. They're on your sheet. Well, they're about to be on your sheet. There's blanks. Number one, Christ is returning. Okay, the return of Christ, that is a non-negotiable. It will be a physical, visible return. Okay? This is one of the foundational beliefs of Christianity, that Christ will return. That's one of them. A second one is that believers and unbelievers will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers. That is in a closed hand. That is not debatable. That is clear in Scripture. Third one that is clear in Scripture, we hold in a closed hand, is that there will be a judgment of believers and unbelievers. Judgment of unbelievers and believers and unbelievers. That is in a closed hand. There are differences of three judgments, one judgment, whatnot, but there will be a judgment of believers and unbelievers. And then the fourth one is that there will be an assignment to eternal destinations, heaven or hell. There will be an assignment to eternal destinations. Those we hold in a closed hand, non-negotiable. But when it comes to the nature of the millennium and the nature of the tribulation, and the timing of the rapture, that's in an open hand. Okay? We don't have a closed hand on that because it's not a... This is scripturally certain and clear. These are debatable. These get to some of those opinions. What I think Scripture says, but I could be wrong. And you may be right. Or you may be wrong and I may be right. Or it may be neither one. Okay? So these we hold in an open hand with graciousness and humility towards one another. We debate about these things. And that sort of thing. But before we really hardcore get into this, let me give you one more thing to write down, then you can listen for a minute. I don't have time to get into tons and tons of verses to explain them because of time, so let me throw some at you. Genesis 3, these are some things to study on your own. Genesis 3, the whole book of Isaiah, that's about 66 chapters. Jeremiah 31, 31. Daniel, specifically chapter 7 and 9. The book of Zephaniah, the book of Habakkuk. New Testament, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the whole book of Revelation. But if you want to start somewhere, start with 19 and read through the end. Very good end. Okay, so that's set the stage. Let's talk about it. The millennium. What is the millennium? Look at Revelation chapter 20. You should be right there in chapter 19. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel. We're answering, what is the millennium? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were ended. We've seen 1,000 years twice already. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, the millennium is talking about that 1,000-year time frame that's referenced there. And there's three major views on the millennium. There's premillennialism, there's postmillennialism, there's amillennialism. And I know this may be more lecture-like, and I apologize for that, but that's kind of the nature of you asked for it, so I'm trying to teach this. Premillennialism, pre means what? Before. So premillennialism means that Christ will return before the millennium. Postmillennialism means after. So it holds that Christ will return after the millennium. And then amillennialism is kind of in the midst of, there's no literal 1,000-year time period. It's just a really long time, and it's the church age. So it's the time period between Christ's ascension and when Christ comes. There's no, we are in the millennium right now, is what amillennialists would say, that we're in the midst of it at this moment. But let's break these down a little bit. Let's talk about premillennialism first. This is the predominant Southern Baptist, this is what most Southern Baptists hold. Not all. There's a large percentage that doesn't hold this. Amillennialism would probably be the second most popular. But most Southern Baptists hold this. I hold this. Tom holds this. John holds this. Now, there's two subsets of premillennialism. We'll get to in a minute. And that's where the three of us differ. But on this, all of us are in the same place. And it looks like this. We're in the church age right now. And the gospel is going to continue to go forth. Persecution is going to increase. And there is coming a great tribulation time period. Okay? Where God will pour out his wrath on unbelievers. Now, usually this is 7 years is what most people hold to. It's around 7 years. That is debatable, but usually that's what most people say, 7 years. Some hold that during this time frame, the church will have been raptured off the earth and will not, that is, believers will have been removed and will not go through the rapture, or not go through the tribulation. They will have been raptured away. Some hold that believers will be on the earth during the tribulation, they will endure the tribulation, and that the rapture and the return of Christ are synonymous. We will talk about that in a few minutes. But either way, Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation, and lots of things take place. When he returns, believers who have died will be resurrected. Their souls will go back in their bodies, and they will be glorified. Believers who are on the earth at the time of Jesus' return, their bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They will be glorified at that time. And then they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and that's the millennium. Okay? Now, when Christ comes, I didn't tell you this. Also, Satan will be bound, just as it said here. Then at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be released. There'll be one great big final battle. Jesus will put the smack down on it, just end all everything. It will be over. He will have defeated Christ, defeated Satan for all eternity. And Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be not the ruler of hell, but he will be eternally tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. He won't be the ruler of hell. He will be the whipping boy taking the wrath of God for eternity. Okay, he will not be a ruler of hell. He will be tormented. That's the premillennial view. We'll be ushered into the new heavens, new earth after the judgment there. All right, let me go faster on postmillennialism. Postmillennialism holds that the return of Christ is after the millennium. So what this is kind of like is that there's an issuing in. So the world's going to get better and better and better and better. And it's effectively going to become more Christianized. And there will be a thousand-year or a long time period of relative peace on the earth as the world has become Christianized. Now, the great thing about post-millennium, they really believe in the power of the gospel, and that's good. But post-millennialism, it's just going to get better. The world's going to get better, and then Christ will come. It's an issuing in. Post-millennialism really died around World War I and World War II because the world is not getting better. It's getting worse. And so post-millennialism isn't very predominant anymore, but that's post-millennialism. Amillennialism, I kind of told you about that one. We're living in the midst of it right now. They say Satan has already been bound. That happened at Jesus' death or resurrection or a combination of those two. They use Matthew 12 to support that. That's amillennialism. All right, those are the views. Pre, post, nah. I think the most scriptural support and the plainest reading of Revelation chapter 20 is the pre-millennial position, and so that's what I hold. And then you've got two subsets inside of that. Two subsets inside of premillennialism that have to do with the rapture and the return of Christ, the timing of that in relation to the tribulation. So let's try to hit those up, and then we'll come back and wrap this thing up. Two major views. Do you have those slides? Hit the next one, actually. Let's do the next one first. The two subsets are classical premillennialism and then or historical and then pre-tribulational premillennialism. So I want to talk about the two subsets are really what's called pre-trib and post-trib. Again, before tribulation, after tribulation. So let's talk about pre-tribulation for a minute. Pre-tribulation teaches that we're in the church age, and before the tribulation comes, the church will be raptured out of off the earth before the tribulation. So it holds that there's a that Jesus will come for the church, and then after 7 years he will come with the church. So the church will be removed, and believers will be in heaven hanging out with Jesus for 7 years while the tribulation is going on earth. Then at the end of those 7 years, then Jesus will come again, okay? So you've got a secret coming at the beginning where he raptures the church out, and then you have a more full coming at the end of the tribulation when he comes, and that's what pre-tribulationists would call his second coming. Arguments for this. God's wrath. The tribulation is about God's wrath. And so God's going to pour out his wrath on unbelievers, and since he's going to pour it out on the earth like that, then there's no way that believers could be present, because believers are not going to go, they're not under wrath. Believers are not under wrath. So remove the church. That's the only way that they can not undergo wrath. So remove the church. That's one of the main arguments for that. Revelation 3:10 is used to support that. Another major argument is when you read about the return of Christ, it talks about it could happen when? Anytime. But you also see in Scripture all these signs that are to take place. Well, if Jesus comes secretly and raptures out the believers, then during that seven-year time period, that's when those signs could take place. So Jesus really can come anytime. Nothing has to be completed. So that's an argument for this as well. There's also an argument that has to do with the relationship of Israel and the church. That would take us another 30 minutes, so I'm not going to get into that one. That is pre-tribulation. Will you put the previous one back up now? Classical premillennialism. Okay, classical premillennialism, or post-tribulational premillennialism. I know all these words, but I don't have any other way to describe it, or I'd call it like apple and orange and Dave and John. And well, John's in here, that wouldn't work, but Russell. We call it Russell. But post-tribulationist, and then it'd be, what am I doing? Then it'd be more wordy than what I'm doing. So, but post-tribulation, let's talk about this one. Post-tribulationists hold that there is a singular return of Christ. There's one return, and everything happens at the same time. There's no in-between time. Jesus comes after the tribulation, So that means believers live through the tribulation. And when Christ comes again, the rapture and the return of Christ happen all at the same time. There's no time delay. No time delay in this. The main arguments for this include the fact that nowhere in the New Testament is the rapture clearly and explicitly taught as distinct from the resurrection of believers. Like Christ comes again, raptured, and believers are resurrected. Those are never split. That's an argument. Another argument is the fact that in the New Testament, the pre-tribulational position, which we just talked about a minute ago, with the seven-year interval, raptured before, 7 years, then it comes, at least in some sense, demands that you hold to a secret return of Jesus before the tribulation, and then a more full return of Jesus after the tribulation. In some sense, you have to hold to that secret return for his church, and then a return with his church at the end. But there's no clear scripture that talks about an interval, a two-stage return. There's no clear, explicit scripture on that. And the one that's used to support that is in 1 Thessalonians 4, which Tom read earlier, and it talks about a trumpet call, a trumpet sound, an archangel's call, which don't sound to be secret. They sound to be loud, and this is happening. All right. Another one is that Jesus is seated on his throne until his return, and that's singular. Until he returns. One return, not a two-stage return. Okay? So what's going to happen with this view is that when Christ returns, you have the believers on. You have believers who have died. They are resurrected. Soul goes back in. Believers who are on the earth, they are caught up in the air to meet with Christ, given glorified bodies. And it's kind of what happens in Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom's coming. They go out to meet the bridegroom, and then they escort him back to the marriage feast. That's kind of what happened. It's actually the same word there, here. And so when Christ returns, believers have endured the tribulation. And when Christ returns, they go out to meet him and come back down. Okay? John affectionately calls this the ping pong effect. Okay? We differ on this. It's fun. We have lots of good debates, and I'll talk about it in just a minute. I'm like, if mine's ping pong, yours is just delayed ping pong, 7 years. Same, we're talking about a 7 year difference. But let me get back to this last thing, and then I'm going to try to wrap this up because I want to be done. What about God pouring out his wrath? Why are believers going to live on the earth when God pours out his wrath in the tribulation? Because isn't his wrath just going to be on non-believers? But if believers are on earth, how's that going to happen? That's an argument against it. And I'll answer it this way. When you look at God pouring out his wrath in the past, how has that worked? Noah. What happened with Noah? Was he removed from the earth? No, he was protected while on the earth. His wrath was poured out all over the earth. Now, there was collateral damage. Everybody, Noah knew. Everybody except his wife, his sons, and their wives, killed. Collateral damage. Painful. Earth, and he had to live in a boat, and he had to endure all this persecution of building a boat, and people are like, what are you doing, idiot? It's not raining. It's not going to flood. What are you talking about? But God protected him in the midst of his wrath. Egypt, Israelites. What happened there? God poured out some hardcore plagues on the Egyptians, very similar to like the seven bowls and those sorts of things that you see in Revelation. But the Israelites were protected. They were against Egypt, and the Israelites felt the damage, the collateral damage of it, because when he turned the Nile to blood, hey, that affected everybody. So they felt the collateral damage, but the wrath was only on the Egyptians, not on the Israelites. So that's how a post-tribulationist would answer the wrath question, okay? So that's pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. Over the last 100 to 150 years, the pre-tribulational view of the millennium has become most likely the most popular. It has moved from relative obscurity 100 to 150 years ago. Some people would say it didn't even exist. It was invented at that point. To today being predominant, probably the most widespread one, especially across in the U.S. This is what Left Behind is built on. And Left Behind does some good elements of this. But even a pre-trib person would also tell you Left Behind is really a it is a fictional story. There's a whole lot in there that's not even a pre-trib version of the end time view. So pre-trib, last 100, 150 years has become probably the most popular. Post-trib, the historic, that's historic. It's historically been the more predominant. Now, my cards on the table, you already know what they are. I'm post-trib, and you can probably tell from the way I presented it. I'm a post-trib guy. Tom's a post-trib guy. John's a pre-trib guy. So we discuss all this. We have a lot of fun on this. Have a lot of fun in the office. But here's the thing. I hope I'm wrong. I would love for the church to be raptured and not have to, if I'm alive, I don't want to go through the tribulation. Now, I know God's not pouring his wrath out on me, but there's going to be collateral damage, and there's going to be hardcore persecution against that. I would love for the church to be raptured. So I hope and pray that I am wrong. Love if I was wrong. But I can't let my want to affect what I think Scripture says, but there it is again. I think. This is open-handed. I might be wrong. John might be wrong. You might be wrong. We all probably are wrong. In some element. There's going to be something that we're like, oh, I missed that one. I missed that. Yeah, I missed that. That's just the nature of prophecy. When you deal with prophecy, it is hard to understand. So take a measure, take a grain of humility in everything. If we get divisive over this, we got problems. I mean, we're delving into sin at that point. This is not a divisive issue. This is not like the centrality of Jesus. This is not an absolute. It's not even a conviction. We're getting into opinions here. So that's where I'm at. But I could be wrong. Hope I am wrong. I would love to be wrong. So that's the flyover on that. Millennialism, pre-trib, post, all that. That's not the most important thing. That's not the essentials. The essentials, the four that are in the closed hand, oh, that's open hand. Closed hand, Jesus will return. Resurrection of believers and unbelievers will happen. Judgment of believers and unbelievers will happen. And an assignment into an eternal destination will happen. That is in a closed hand. That's what's going to happen. But what we should live in is that should give us hope. Everything that we've hoped for, everything that we've talked about, everything that we've preached about, all that you've heard about Christ, all this, it's going to happen. He is going to come again. God has set that. I mean, it's going to happen. Christ will return again. The future is certain on that. You don't have to wonder about that. He will be on the throne for all eternity. So we can have hope in that. We don't have to worry about it. Christ will return. Now, some of us, let me just talk real plainly, I guess, not plainly, to us for just a second about one thing. Some of us have lost loved ones. And what I mean, to death. Some of us, maybe in the last year, lost a dad or a mom or a grandmother or a grandfather or maybe even a child. Maybe even a child that wasn't born yet. And it hurts. And it's painful. And we hate it. And we mourn and we cry. And we should. We should hate death. Death is not natural. It's not how God created the world to be. Death is not a natural state. Death is a result of the fracture that happened in the world that came in through sin. It is not a natural thing. So we hate death. We hate it. We mourn. We cry. And we should. But let me tell you the good news about this. These tear ducts, they're not going to flow someday because there is an open tomb over in Jerusalem. It's empty. And that cemented the fact of everything that's going to happen. Christ is going to come again. So we can live in hope of that. This is not a scary thing. This is a hopeful, anticipatory thing. Jesus is coming. The King is coming for us. And we are going to live in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. So we can be hope-filled about this. We can look forward to this occurring, because in the midst of the craziness of this world that we live in, one day that craziness is going to be broken by the shout from the east. It's going to have a very joyful Northern Galilean accent. And when that happens, that's when life's going to get really good. And really fun. So we can live in hope. Because Christ is coming again. He's coming for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good God. And we bless you, and we praise you, and we thank you. We thank you for how you have set your affection to make these things happen. How we as mankind broke fellowship. We sinned. And then we do it ourselves. We sin ourselves. But you have worked in such a way to reconcile. That is the story of the Bible. You reconciling all things to yourself on the basis of Christ. And then he defeated death and rose again. And so we have assurance. And so, God, we give you praise. We worship you. Lord, may you, even as we respond to you, may you be glorified. May you transform us. May you, please, God, just work in us. Make us, fill us with the hope of the resurrection. Fill us with the hope of your ascension. Fill us with the hope of you sitting on the throne interceding for us. Fill us with the hope of the fact that you are going to come again and set everything right. Make all things new. It's who you are. I hope that those lost loved ones who knew you, we'll see them again. Death will be no more. Pain will be no more. Disease will be no more. Sickness will be no more. And all that will be in its place is eternal joy and satisfaction in your presence. God be glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name.